Happy Sabbath, church. Happy Sabbath. You know, it's good for a pastor to be close to their members, and so we built this stage just so I could be closer to you today. You know, I'm so happy to be here. I wasn't here last Sabbath, and last Sabbath would have been the Sabbath closest to Thanksgiving, but I don't know about you, but I had a great time on Thanksgiving. I went down to Yosemite for the first time in my life, and it was a huge blessing. I was there with primarily my wife's side of the family and some friends, and it was a blessed, blessed time. So we are now right between the Thanksgiving holiday and the Christmas holiday, right, into the month of December. And this is the season that many people recognize as the giving season, right? This is the giving season. Thanksgiving is we're thankful for God for giving us what he has. And then Christmas is again a giving holiday where we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for giving us your son, right? And then we exchange gifts with one another. And so I thought it would be appropriate to give a sermon this morning called Giver of All. Giver of All. And so we're going to discover the arrows there are intentional, that God, as we're going to see, is the great giver of all. And what do we do in response to recognizing him as the great giver? So if you will just bow your heads with me one more time as we begin this sermon with one more word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we talk about these things this morning, I pray that you may anoint our minds to be informed by what your word says and then inspired by what you have done for us. Speak through me, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The objective of my sermon this morning is to do three things, as probably most sermons should do. I'm really striving, as you'll see, to do these three things. Number one, I want to inform you. I'm going to inform you what the Bible says about particular things. Number two, I want to instruct you, or rather, let the Bible instruct you on what to practically do once you've been informed about said things. And number three, by God's grace and by his Spirit, he will, by his Spirit, inspire you to give out of the abundance of your hearts in response to what God has done for us. So the sermon title is Giver of All, and it's based upon this verse that we find in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, where Paul says, God gives to all life, breath, and all things. The giver of all. The verse right before that, he puts this within the context of God being the maker. God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, God gives to all life, breath, and all things. This echoes back to what we read in the very first verse of the entire Bible. You guys want to read it with me? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are the very first words that we learn about God, is that God is the great creator. And as we read through the rest of Genesis chapter 1 and into Genesis chapter 2, we come to this conclusion, theologically speaking. Since God is the creator, he is also the owner of the world. Amen? If you make something, right? You make something, that thing that you have made rightfully belongs to who? To you, right? You are the maker of the thing. And so God, right at the beginning, the first thing that God wants us as humans to know about him is he is the creator and thus the rightful owner of the world and everything in it. We read in Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, God says, the silver, oh yeah, that's mine. The gold that Ryan Thomas had in his little jar, he said, yeah, that's my gold. Ryan, you think it's yours, it's really God's, right? God says, every beast in Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, right? You may have some alpacas at home. You may have a dog or a cat. God says, those cats are mine. And the cattle on a thousand hill, I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. God doesn't have to say, you know, I'm so hungry, please give me some of your food. God says, I own all the food in the world. It's all mine. And summarizing in Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world, and, notice, those who dwell therein. Question, do you dwell in the earth, on the earth? You, O earth dweller, belong to God. You belong to God. So going back to the beginning where God said, let there be light. God created the light and the light belonged to God. Then God separated the waters from the waters and God owns the very drink, the water that we need to hydrate ourselves with. God then called up the dry land and created vegetation on day three. On day four, the stars, the moon, and the sun, it says that he created. On day five, he filled the sky with sky creatures and the waters below with sea creatures. And on day six, he created the land mammals, including you and me, the human race. And then on day seven, he rested from all that he had done. All of the things that we see in the world, including ourselves, belong to God. Now let's focus in particularly on God's creation of the human race. It says here in Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And now notice what he says next. He says, let them have dominion. Let them have dominion. If I were to say, you know, hey, brother, hey, sister, my car has broken down and I really need to get somewhere. And you say, okay, I will let you use my car. Does that mean that that car now officially and formally belongs to me? Well, unless you sign over the ownership and stuff. No, we do this all the time. We let people borrow our things, let people drive our cars, let people, etc. God says, I'm going to let these humans have dominion, because who really has dominion? God does, right? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We've just established that God owns all of it. But then in his graciousness and his generosity, he says, hey, you, yeah, you, sitting there, I am letting you have dominion over all the earth. Whoa. What a privilege and what a responsibility. But you see, we need to keep this fact in mind that although we may think to ourselves, yeah, I've got this car, yes, I have this house, yes, I have whatever, it's not really yours. It's on loan, if you will. We read further in Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. We were to be the original gardeners, caretakers of this planet, of the Garden of Eden. This is what we call in often theological speak, we are to be God's stewards, his representatives, his managers over his good creation. But as God had given to humans all of these things in creation on loan, right, to manage for him, there is one, at least one, explicitly stated thing that we were not to put our hands on. And what is that? God said in Genesis 2:16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. See, God said, all of it is your dominion. All of the trees are yours except for this one. You see, in the very creation narrative where God gives access of everything to humans, he reserves for himself, if you will, he reserves for himself something that he says is off limits to us. And so we read in the Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology, the chapter on stewardship written by Charles Bradford. He writes, I think, insightful words. He says, in the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil served as a reminder that God has not relinquished title to his property, right? I can loan you my car, but that doesn't mean I've signed the title over to you, right? Stewardship has its limits. The steward has no right to use the owner's goods without reference to the owner's will. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was off limits. It was a reminder and a warning that breach of the stewardship covenant carries its penalties. And so right here, embedded in the original creation narrative, where we discover that we have access to everything that is God's, we have to be careful to acknowledge the owner's will and say, okay, God, how do you want me to use that which you have given me access to? And what are the things that you say to me, this is not for you? Another thing we see implied but explicitly stated later in Exodus is the Sabbath, the message about the Sabbath. God says in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Holiness is God's character. It's his nature. It's association with God. God says, the Sabbath day is holy like me. 6 days are yours. You shall do your labor. You shall labor and do whose work? Your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So not only in the Garden of Eden was the tree of knowledge of good and evil off limits to Adam and Eve, so to the Sabbath in a similar way, God said, 6 days of the week, you can do your work, but the seventh day is holy. It belongs to me. And so I want you to spend the seventh day Sabbath according to how I instruct you to do things. And namely, don't do any work and don't make others work as well. And so we see right here at creation where God, this principle of stewardship, is at play. Furthermore, this we get all throughout the Bible, but explicitly in the writings of Paul, where he writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and what? You are not your own. Everyone say that with me. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Today, in the political world and in the culture around us, people are always talking about, I have rights. I have individual rights. You know, this body is mine. This is mine. Everything belongs to me. This individualism that proliferates in our society today is really, to a large extent, unbiblical. Because, yes, you can say, you know, my body is mine. It's not yours, right? But you also have to remind yourself that your body is not fully yours. Your body ultimately belongs to God. So here is a list of some of the core essential things that we use that are not actually ours, right? Number one, our time. The time that we have is not our own. God gave you life. He is the giver of all, including your time. And God says, I give you all of the time, but the seventh day of the week I reserve for myself, and I want you to use this seventh day of the week to rest, to worship me, to congregate with others and fellowship and giving me the glory. God says, I've given you a physical body, but I want you to use that body to put foods in it, right, that are good, and to not put some foods in it that are bad for you, because I want you to live the best life. God says, the environment that I have given to you, I want you to manage natural resources in a way that is fitting, right? And this is totally not a political statement whatsoever. God just simply says, you need to be mindful and careful of the natural resources that I've given to you on this planet. The abilities, all of us have God-given talents and skills and abilities that God says, I want you to use those in a way that are for my glory in the uplifting of the human race. And the last one, which we're going to focus on for the majority of the rest of the sermon, is our possessions. The things that you have, the clothing that you have, the plastic card in your wallet, the physical cash that you have, whatever it may be, you may think that it's yours, but I'm going to remind us from the Word of God this morning that even your personal possessions do not ultimately belong to you. Now, I want to ask you this question, and I want you to really think about it for the remainder of this sermon, really the remainder of this day, really the remainder of your life. If you lived your life truly believing that everything you have and are belongs to God, would this change the way you are currently living your life? I think this is a question we need to ask ourselves more frequently than we do. And say, God, what are ways in which I'm currently living my life of which I'm not acknowledging you in my time, body, the natural world, and my abilities amongst my possessions? I'm not going to answer this question for you, but it's something that we should spend time considering and thinking about. As Seventh-day Adventists, we take very seriously this biblical teaching that we call stewardship. And we have it as, out of our 28 fundamental beliefs, the 21st fundamental belief that we hold to as Seventh-day Adventists is stewardship. And so I'm going to read to you the fundamental belief statement that we have put together as a church for stewardship. It reads, "We are God's stewards, entrusted by him with time and opportunities, abilities and possessions, and the blessings of the earth and its resources. We are responsible to him for their proper use. We acknowledge God's ownership by faithful service to him and our fellow human beings, and by returning tithe and giving offerings for the proclamation of his gospel and the support and growth of his church. Stewardship is a privilege given to us by God for nurture in love and the victory over selfishness and covetousness. Stewards rejoice in the blessings that come to others as a result of their faithfulness." I think that's a well-worded summary that doesn't just tell us what to do or believe, but gives us a rationale behind it. Stewardship helps to combat our selfish, sinful natures. Amen? It helps us to say, oh man, inherently I'm selfish and I would hold on and I want to get. But stewardship says, wait a second. The principle of God's kingdom is love, other-centeredness. It's of giving. And so God has these requirements to say, hey, we need to give back to him a portion of what we have and manage the rest for his good in order to rid us, cleanse us to an extent of our own selfishness, to teach us how to be like God. And so now for the remainder of our sermon, I want to focus in particularly on that one word that I have bolded here on the screen, returning tithe. Tithe. The first time that we find the word tithe used in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 14. And the word there for tithe, as we'll get into, it just simply means 10%. Tithe, 1/10, 10%. And here I'm just going to share with you in summary form what happens in Genesis chapter 14. There's Abram who has a nephew named Lot. And Lot is beginning to pitch his tent a little bit closer and closer to these big bad cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And one day, these kings are having a dispute and they go and apparently Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities aren't returning goods back to these kings. And so they come and they basically ransack the town. They take a bunch of goods and they take with them slaves and captives. Well, amongst these captives that they took from Sodom and Gomorrah, one of them was Lot, Abram's nephew. And when Abram heard about this, he was like, whoa, I need to go and save my nephew, which is super gracious, by the way, because the reason why Lot got separated from Abram was over a conflict where Abram, the elder, he humbled himself and allowed Lot to take the good ground, Just the character of God is on full display in the story. And even then, when Abram could have been holding on to resentment, he deserves it, right? He said, no, I'm going to go after them and get back Lot and his family. So Abram gets together with some of his surrounding friends, a few hundred of them, and they go running after these kings that have taken Lot and his family, and they take them back. They take Lot and much of the possessions back. And then what does Abram do? He goes back and he gives the belongings back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Note the graciousness that Abram shows to these wicked cities, right? Showing them the grace and the character of God. But on his way back to Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram stops by Salem. He stops by a city named Salem, which is later called Jerusalem. And here we read in Genesis 14, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. And I love this. Notice what he says, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe, 10% of all. So Abram here, in light of the fact, being reminded by this priest, Melchizedek, that God is the possessor of everything, of heaven and earth, returns to God through his representative, Melchizedek the priest, and he returns 10% of all of the increase that he got. This is the first explicit biblical story or teaching surrounding the principle of tithe. Although, as we've already discovered, the principle of stewardship goes back to creation itself. The next story that we have about tithe, 10% being returned back to God, is the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, where we read in verse 22, and this stone which I, Jacob speaking, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So here, Jacob, just like his forefather, Abram, decides, I am going to covenant and commit to God that I'm going to return to him in acknowledgement that God has given me everything. I'm going to return 10% of everything that I get back to him. But then once we get into the Mosaic legislation, we then begin to get the laws that are more detailed surrounding the process and the system of tithing. And so here is a slide that records all of the places in the Pentateuch that record about tithe. Just for the sake of time, we're not going to read through each one of these verses. I'm simply going to summarize. But I don't know about you, but I know about me. And growing up as a Seventh-day Adventist, as a Christian, I learned about tithe and things like that. But frankly, not until a few recent years ago did I actually spend the time going to the Bible itself and reading all of these passages. And so I would encourage you to actually spend the time to say, hey, I want to go back and read the passages in the Law of Moses, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy that talk about tithe, right? So what I'm going to do for our purposes of this sermon is simply summarize what we find in these verses and continue to see their application for us today. So when we turn to Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 33, by the way, this is the very end of the book of Leviticus. If you ever are wondering, where can I read about tithe? Just turn to the very end of Leviticus, the very last chapter, the very last verses. You'll learn the first explicit teaching about a law regarding the giving of tithe. And here, it simply says that God asks and commands the Israelites to return a tithe, that is 10% of their agriculture. That would be their crops, right? Their seed, their fruit, and 10% of their flock, their cattle, their livestock, right? So here, and then if they wanted to with their crops, they could exchange it, they could redeem it for money, right? So this actually isn't about money, first and foremost. It's about giving food and giving animal livestock. And it just says the tithe is holy to the Lord. It doesn't actually say in Leviticus 20:27 what to do with it. It simply makes the bold statement that the tithe is holy unto the Lord. So it's holy. That means it belongs to God. But it's not until we turn to Numbers 18 that we discover what is to be done with this tithe. And so like I said earlier, if the people wanted to hold on to their crop, what they could do is they could give the equivalent of money. In your Bible, it'll say redeem. They would give the equivalent in money plus an added fifth or 20% and return it as money to God. So just little details that are fascinating that I would encourage you to read for your own. So then when we get to Numbers 18, verses 20 through 29, we read where the tithe was to go to. And primarily the tithe was to go to the Levites. The Levites were the tribe of Israel that did not receive any plot of land. In other words, they had no fields to harvest. They had no grain to, you know, agriculture to produce. They didn't have any of that for themselves. And so God said, in order to provide for those who are working full time to officiate at my sanctuary, to orchestrate worship on my behalf, 10% of all of the increase of the other Israelites are going to go to the Levites. But then what you find in chapter 18, verses 25 through 29, there is a focus on the priests. There's the Levites, and then there's the priests. The priesthood were amongst the Levites, but they were a smaller group. And here, what God says to do is out of that tithe, that 10%, take 10% of the 10%, in other words, a tithe of the tithe, and give that to the priest. And it was supposed to be the best of the best. So the best 10% of the 10% was to be given to the priest. And this was the system in which God had in place to provide for the priest and the Levites who were ministering full time on behalf of him and his people. This is what we typically understand when we teach about and talk about tithe. Okay, it's a system put in place that God asked to give him back 10%. And that 10% is used to the pastors and the priest, et cetera, to fuel and sustain worship. But oftentimes, and this was a surprise to me when I'd read it and studied a little bit more deeply, and that is these passages. In Deuteronomy, we read about a festival tithe. Basically, summarizing it again, and I would encourage you to read these on your own, what we read about is that every year, when the Israelites were instructed to go back to Jerusalem for a variety of different annual festivals and feasts, God instructed them to bring a second tithe. This is 10% on top of the 10%. So in other words, a total of 20% to bring and to use in traveling back to Israel for the festivals. And they were to share this great feast with the Levites and with those who were poor and fatherless amongst them. Fascinating. And then it says, see what I have here, the charity, and that's every third year. So every year they were to go on these annual trips using 10% of all that they've gained. I mean, talk about splurging, right? Going on a trip to this gathering and using 10% on a feast and giving it to the Levites, etc., and to the poor. Here, every third year, God instructed that tithe, the second tithe for that year, was to be used locally, to have a local festival, a local feast, and to invite the Levites, to invite the poor, to invite the orphans and the widows and the fatherless, and to care for those who lived amongst you. That's quite amazing. So this is what we could summarize into, biblically speaking, there is a first tithe that you can read about in Leviticus and Numbers. Then there is a second tithe that happened annually, and every third year was to be kept locally. I want you to notice what Ellen White notes in what she comments about the use of the second tithe. She says to promote the assembling of the people for religious services, and she's just going to summarize what I just summarized for you, as well as to provide for the poor, anciently a second tithe of all the increase was required. Concerning the first tithe, the Lord had declared, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel. But in regard to the second, he commanded, thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, namely Jerusalem, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, and the firstling of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. This tithe, or its equivalent in money, if they redeem it in exchange for money, they were for 2 years, right? Every year, for 2 years, to bring to the place where the sanctuary was established. After presenting a thank offering to God, a special portion to the priest, the offerers were to use the remainder for a religious feast, in which the Levites, the strangers, the fatherless, and the widow participate. But every third year, however, the second tithe was to be used at home, locally, in entertaining the Levite and the poor, as Moses said, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. This tithe would provide a fund for the uses of charity and hospitality. Now notice what she says. The contributions required of the Hebrews for religious and charitable purposes amounted to fully one-fourth of their income. 25% of their income. So heavy a tax upon the resources of the people might be expected to reduce them to poverty. But on the contrary, the faithful observance of these regulations was one of the conditions of their prosperity. Then she applies it to today. Shall we, who enjoy the full light and privileges of the gospel, be content to give less to God than was given by those who lived in the former, less favored dispensation? Nay, as the blessings we enjoy are greater, are not our obligations correspondingly increased? Whoa. So she says the Israelites gave 25%. 25%. And she says, shouldn't we be giving more? I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but how many of you knew that there was such a thing as a second tithe? This may be new information for you. I would encourage you to go back and read this and think about perhaps creative ways in which this can be applied in your own life. Old Testament Law for Christians, written by Roy Gain, who's an Old Testament professor at Andrews University Seminary. In his book, commenting on the second tithe, he says, the needs addressed by the Deuteronomy system of tithing, that is the second tithe, are also still with us, he says. So Christians can regularly set aside a portion of their income to assist people who are less well off than themselves, and to pay expenses of generous religious social rejoicing with their families and needy guests. In other words, if you are looking at going to GYC this year, or maybe in the summertime going to a camp meeting, and you're saying, well, the cost is maybe a little steep for flights and hotel rooms, or you know, setting up a camp, or maybe buying an RV or things like that, go ahead and read Deuteronomy again and say, the Lord requires it. He tells me to use 10%. Whoa, my budget just got a lot bigger to go to GYC this year, right? Whoa, my budget just got a lot bigger this year to go and travel at a gathering for God's people. Our modern day camp meetings are probably the closest equivalent we have to the ancient festivals. But don't forget about the needy and the poor and the poor pastors, right? The Levites who are ministering, and invite them to your tents to have a food, a big Thanksgiving meal. Raise your hand if you, well, don't do it. I don't want to shame anyone. Raise your hand in your mind if you invited some poor people, some friends to your Thanksgiving meal. Maybe to your Christmas meal. This is something that God is saying, this is what you should use this second tithe for. Using for the poor and the needy and those who have lost family to provide not just a Thanksgiving, but a Friendsgiving to those who are in need. Gain goes on to say, the latter is a novel idea for Christians, right? I think as Christians, we understand the idea of giving to the poor, right? This church and many other have systems in place that we provide for the needy systematically, right? upon request, et cetera, et cetera. But this idea of spending a huge amount of money, 10%, to go to travel to a place of religious gathering, he says this is a novel idea for many Christians. It would be fascinating to experiment with application of this concept and see what happens to attitude towards God. Amen? Thinking about that, God gives you permission to use a large sum of money for a festival, a gathering together. We should experiment with that idea. But what about offerings? In Exodus 25, when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, to build this sanctuary, the temple, this is what we read about in Exodus 25, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly. With his heart, you shall take my offering." Now, the offering is something that is separate from, that is over and above what the tithe is. Tithe is an explicit set amount, 10%. 10% of all your increase. Offerings are given over and beyond, and this is why she says a fourth, right? You got 20% plus a 5% and then beyond, giving to the Lord to build the sanctuary, right? In this context, you could make the modern day application of building up a local church building, right? The offering can be used in a variety of different ways beyond just supplying for the necessary needs of the local pastors and ministers that are providing services to the local congregation. So notice what God says in Haggai chapter 1 in a scathing rebuke to those who neglected to give offerings to him. In Haggai chapter 1, the context here is the children of Israel have returned back from Medo-Persia, back from Babylon, and they've begun the process under Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple. But there was some delays, some hiccups in the process. And here God says, speaking through Haggai, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The children of Israel were neglecting the offerings, neglecting to build up the temple of God. And instead, they were adding to their own houses, building panels and solar panels and nice cars in the driveway and nice garden and flourishing at their local home, but they were forgetting the home of God. And so God is saying, hey, put ye first the kingdom of heaven. Put ye first me and my business, and then all the rest will be added unto you. That's what he goes on to say. And then we have a little bit later, about almost a century after the time of Haggai, we have the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And here we read where God says through Malachi, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have you robbed me?" Right? Think about it. I mean, first of all, I doubt any of us here have ever considered robbing someone, right? But take that another step further. Robbing God? Were you just like, God's walking down the street and you're like, "Give me your money, God." What? The people are like, "How have we robbed you? What do you mean we have robbed you?" And God says, "This is how you have robbed me. In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Because remember, is that money yours? The tithes belong to God. The offerings belong to God. And God says, "You have robbed me." But then he goes on to say, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this." I love how God puts himself on trial. "Try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Amen? God says, "Try me in this." I'm going to share with you a sad statistic. Across the Seventh-day Adventist Church worldwide, the statistics show us that about only 30% of all members return tithe. Worldwide, now in some places, people give more, some people give less, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm not looking at, you know, counting every third and pointing at you, right? But worldwide, think of that, only 30%, statistics say, of the Seventh-day Adventist Church members return tithe. In other words, 70% of the 22-some million members, God is speaking through Malachi to them, maybe to you, and saying, you're robbing me. You're robbing me and withholding tithes and offerings. In the book Education, we read, bring ye all the tithes into my storehouse, is God's command. No appeal is made to gratitude or to generosity. This is a matter of simple honesty. The tithe is the Lord's, and he bids us return to him that which is his own. Now, I love this next verse. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. When I was going over the sermon with my wife last night, she highlighted, hey, you should make that your sermon title. And I kind of lost it. I was like, such a good sermon title. Notice, for all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Sermon title, of your own. We give back to God what already belongs to him. What? When you lend something to someone and they give it back to you, you're not like, wow, thank you so much for returning this car back to me and returning me back my phone. No, thank you. I mean, yes, you've done what is required of you. This does not belong to you, right? Of your own we have given you. I'm telling you, go back to that question at the beginning of the sermon. If we really believe that everything we have and are belongs to God, would this change the way that you currently live your life? For 70% of Adventists worldwide, I think it should. You know, oftentimes we preach about, you know, issues that are going on in the world, issues that are going on in the church, but frankly, we don't preach about tithe. We don't preach that we're robbing God, and so God put this sermon on my heart. Which, by the way, complete and total, full transparency. If you return tithe today or give offering, it does not affect my salary whatsoever. In no way, shape, or form is this me saying, I want more money, give to God so he can give to me so that I can have a better car, etc. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. Whether you return or withhold has nothing to do with my own salary. So this is simply me sharing with you what God's word says about these things. We need to keep in mind, some people say, hey, have you paid your tithe? Have you paid your tithe? I think a better, biblically speaking, you don't pay tithe. Tithe is not paid. Tithe is what? Returned. It's given back what already belongs to God. And by the way, you don't keep the 90%. God lets you manage the 90%. And if you want to take seriously the second tithe, which, by the way, this is something that I'm on my own wrestling with and experimenting in my own life and family, right? You could say 80%, right? What are you doing with the leftover 90 or 80%? God's letting you manage it. So what you go and shop and buy and what kind of, you know, car you get or what kind of whatever you get, clothing, you have to think, is this something that God, you're okay with? Because this is your money. When I was a kid, my mom let me use her credit card, right? Dangerous. But I kept in mind, okay, this is not my money, right? Is my mom, is my dad, are they going to be okay with me buying what I'm about to buy? What if we thought that way more frequently about this being God's money? Again, the same Seventh-day Adventist handbook of theology, the returning of the tithe makes the worshiper a partner with God in concrete ways. There is an identification with the caregiving God whose spirit of sacrificial love is taken on. God's interest and concerns become the believer's interest and concern. The covenant relationship is deepened. See, far too often when we come to church, we hear a sermon about some, you know, theoretical idea from time to time. We're like, okay, cool, I believe that, or I don't believe that. Oh, okay, that's good. But where the rubber meets the road is when we can tangibly come before God and say, God, You're getting into my bank account. You're getting into my refrigerator. You're getting into my seventh day of the week and saying, God, I'm tangibly, physically, literally giving back to you what belongs to you. And this deepens the spiritual relationship. Tithing is not just a physical act, friends. It's a spiritual act. It's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. We read in Patriarchs and Prophets, the system of tithes and offerings was intended to impress the minds of men with a great truth, that God is the source of every blessing to his creatures, and that to him that man's gratitude is due for the good gifts of his providence. So far we've only looked at the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament, right? Because there are some Christian churches that have a different view about something different happened in the New Testament. Well, if you notice, and you read Matthew 10, verse 10, when Jesus sends out his disciples, he tells them not to bring a money bag because he says the worker is worthy of his food. And then in Matthew 23, verse 23, we'll read it here, Jesus rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, he says, look, you guys tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These, that is, to tithe, you what? Ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So here Jesus gives his stamp of approval, saying tithing is what you ought to have done, but then challenges them to maintain justice and mercy. Then you have Paul, who comes later, who does the same thing to affirm the tithing system established in the Old Testament. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has what? Commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Where does God command that those who minister full time to preach the gospel need to be provided for through the gospel? In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, right? So here Paul is again affirming the continuity of the tithing system established by God, really back at creation, Abram, Jacob, and into the Mosaic legislation. Just for time, you can reference this on your own, Romans 15:27. He says their duty minister spiritual things to also minister to them material things. Another quote from Patriarchs and Prophets. In the days of Israel, the tithe and freewill offerings were needed to maintain the ordinances of divine service. Should the people of God give less in this age? Again, hearkening back to the same quote I read earlier. 1/4 of their increase was given to the maintenance and the worship of God in the sanctuary. But now that we've seen the fulfillment of the shadowy types and symbols in the Old Testament, now that we've seen the Son of God, Jesus, come and die for the sins of the world, how much more should we be filled with gratitude? The principle laid down by Christ is that our offerings to God should be in proportion to the light and privileges enjoyed. Unto whosoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Said the Savior to his disciples as he sent them forth, freely you have received, freely give. As our blessings and privileges are increased, above all, as we have before us the unparalleled sacrifice of the glorious Son of God, should not our gratitude find expression in more abundant gifts to extend to others the message of salvation? The work of the gospel, as it widens, requires greater provision to sustain it than was called for anciently. And this makes the law of tithes and offerings even more urgent necessity now than under the Hebrew economy. Again, I'm telling you this right now, whether you give any more or give any less has no bearing on mine or any of the other pastors' salaries here whatsoever. It's simply for the sake of bolstering up God's kingdom and equipping us so that we can be better missionaries, so that the tithe is goes out to places where people haven't been reached to continue to support for the ministering and the giving of those. So I'm going to now go through some practical steps, right? I just want to highlight a few things Just in case you're not aware, there is a website, if you live in North America, called AdventistGiving.org, right? If you go there, it's just super easy. You can log in, you can put in your information, you can do the tithe, you can do the offering. It's super easy. For us millennials, we like that. You will probably never see me physically putting any cash or checks. I don't even know what a check is, frankly, you know? As a 30-year-old, right? But online, I just want to highlight this as a resource. Also, I want to be transparent with you. By the way, our church is extremely transparent, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, about where does your tithe go, right? Your offerings, your local offerings, stay locally at the church level, but you return the tithe and it goes to the conference. So, for example, this conference is the Northern California Conference. 100% of the tithe goes to Northern California Conference. And the conference keeps 2/3 of that. You see, 66% local conference, right? And out of that 66%, the majority of it goes back to pay the salaries of the ministers, which, by the way, you know, I'm a pastor here at a church with, I don't know, probably around close to 1,000 people here. If I'm a pastor here at Granite Bay, or I'm a pastor somewhere out in the boonies, I get paid the same. It's a beautiful system where I'm not here trying to, you know, to try to get more money out of you the more parishioners I get. No, it's this amazing system where we're just called to be faithful to God's word. And then God has set up this system, I believe, out of his providence to allow that the ministers are paid relatively equally with some difference in time served, et cetera, et cetera. But basically, the salaries are paid through that tithe that the conference collects and then redistributes back. You can go to your conference's website to see in minuscule detail exactly what they do. Some goes to education, subsidizing that. Some goes to administration and the people that work in the conference office, et cetera. Then 9% of that tithe goes on to the union level, right? To do the same things, provide for the salaries of the people who work at the union level and beyond. Then 9% goes to the division level, the North American division, and 6% goes on to the General Conference to fund worldwide missions. And then you have here, for full transparency, 10% goes towards the old pension plan. Basically, what this means that if you were a pastor before the year 2000, the old pension plan was that you would continue to get paid a pension, but that has changed since 2000, but there are still retired ministers under this old plan. And so once they all, not to put this in any bad way, are no longer with us, that 10% will eventually be reallocated and go back to other things, right? Because now the retirement plan has changed. So this is just to show you where the tithe is going. Now, I know this is a question that some of us may be carrying in the back of our minds. Okay, but what if church leadership is corrupt? What if I don't like my pastor? What if I don't like my conference president? What if bad things are going on in the world in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? That's a great question. And you know what? The Bible has a great answer. Check this out. In Malachi, we read in Malachi chapter 1 through 2, God is levying scathing rebukes upon the priests for being completely and totally corrupt. You can spend on your own time reading these verses. Here's just a few of them. To you, priests who despise my name, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you have departed from the way, corrupted the covenant of Levi, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, God is giving it to them, right? These priests were not teaching the law of God. They were corrupting the covenant. They were defiling, presenting, you know, defiling sacrifices on the altar. It was not okay. But then what does God say in Malachi chapter 3, the very next chapter? Malachi chapter 3, this is what we read earlier, where God says to the Israelites, hey, you guys are robbing me. What do you mean we're robbing you? You're robbing me of tithes and offerings. And you think that the Israelites probably didn't have in the back of their heads? What do you mean? You know what the priests are going to use with that money? You see? They're thinking they're going to use it completely incorrectly. But God says, I'll deal with corrupt leadership and you continue to be faithful. Stewardship Roots, Angel Rodriguez comments, he says, we are tempted to raise the question, do such people deserve to receive tithe? But that question was not raised by the prophet. God assigned the priest specific responsibilities and they were judged on the basis of those responsibilities and on their proper performance. The people were expected to fulfill whatever the Lord commanded them to do, and he did not excuse a violation of the law of tithe based on the failure of the priesthood. That explains why Malachi was able, on the one hand, to condemn the sin of the priest, and on the other hand, still to require the people to bring their tithes to the temple. That question you're asking has long been answered. God will deal with his unfaithful pastors and leaders, and you just continue to be faithful. Here are just a few resources. You can reference these later or take a picture. Just a few. Go, if you go to stewardship.adventist.org, there are lots of great resources about tithing, et cetera, et cetera. Also, another, this is our official church's statement on this QR code. Again, you can reference it later to see the official guidelines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So now, in the remainder of our sermon, I want to focus in and by God's grace, bring the inspiration. I've informed you, I've instructed you what God's word says, and now in the remaining, I've got maybe about 5 to 10 minutes here, and I know I'm out of time on the clock. I don't know exactly what that means, but those online, I'm sorry, goodbye. The remaining time, by God's grace, I want his spirit to inspire you. Truly, I ask you now to humble your heart and say, God, please speak to me. I don't want to listen to Pastor Aaron. I want to listen to you through the verses that he's going to share with me. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, verse 35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to what? Give than to receive. More blessed to give than to receive. I know if we all think deeply, we can think at a time, even the most selfish amongst us, we can think of a time in our lives where we gave and we said, wow, that feels really good. And ultimately hoarding to yourself and hoarding to yourself isn't bringing a blessing to yourself. We read, Paul says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you, each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Beloved, I pray that you're not taking this sermon as, well, the pastors just beat me upside the head and tell me, you better give, you better give, you better give. No, God doesn't want you to give grudgingly, right? This is why we need to allow God to soften our hearts to see that what we have isn't even ours. And he has such a great plan that he wants to bless us through that. He wants us to give these things so that he can spread his gospel to the world so that we can have a bigger Thanksgiving, a bigger family when we all get to heaven. Proverbs 11, verse 25, the generous soul will be made rich and he who waters will also be watered himself. Proverbs 3, 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. I can tell you so many stories. I'll try to just share just two quickly. There was speaking, I was just speaking with a friend of mine who graduated from medical school, and he was going through a conversion experience, and he had not tithed or given offerings for many, many years, right? And he, you know, if those who have graduated from medical school, you know, it's a big debt that you're probably putting yourself into, right? And he's thinking, man, I'm going through this conversion, but I'm in so gross of debt. How can I really tithe and return offerings? But he decided, I'm gonna be honest with God and give back to him what belongs to him. And I'm gonna return offerings, etc. And after that Sabbath where he returned his tithe and he gave offering, he got a call from his old roommate. And his old roommate said, hey man, I was just kicking around and I found a box and it belongs to you. And I just happened to come across it. And he said, oh, really? Okay, so he ran back and he picked up his old box from his, you know, his graduate study days. And he went to the box and in it, he found lots of graduation cards, right? With checks and money in it. And, you know, congrats on graduating. And he calculated all the money that he got. It was twice as much as what he gave. Exactly the amount that he gave to God, he got back as gifts. Amen? I mean, we could give so many stories about when we give, God cares for his own. And he gives back so that we can continue to give and be blessed. And it's an amazing cycle of benevolence. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. When we look at the example of Jesus, there's no better pattern to follow. The God of all the riches set it all aside and gave it to us. Not only did he give us all the riches of the universe, he gave himself. He gave us himself. He, Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is the giver of all, to the point in which he gave his only son. Notice what we read. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, who gave himself for our sins, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ also loved us and given himself for us, who gave himself a ransom for all, who gave himself for us. Beloved, you find it difficult giving 10% of your income. Beloved, God gave his son. He gave you everything. Notice what we read here. The Godhead was stirred with pity for the race, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit gave themselves to the working out of the plan of redemption. In order fully to carry out this plan, it was decided that Christ, the only begotten Son of God, should give himself an offering for sin. What line can measure the depth of this love? God, notice this line, God would make it impossible for man to say that he could have done more. That is heavy. With Christ, he gave all the resources of heaven that nothing might be wanting in the plan for man's uplifting. Here is love. The contemplation, that's what I'm begging you to do this morning. Just contemplate this love. The contemplation of which should fill the soul with inexpressible gratitude. Oh, what love, what matchless love. The contemplation of this love will cleanse the soul from all selfishness. It will lead the disciple to deny himself, take up the cross, and follow the Redeemer. God gave all. Why should we withhold from him? There's a true story of a boy. I was told this story recently. There was a boy who was once asked, let's call him Johnny. Johnny, what are you excited to get for Christmas? And Johnny thought for a minute. And he said, oh, I'm excited to get my sister a doll. And I want to get my parents, you know, this, and I'm going to get my cousin that, and I'm going to, yeah, this is what I'm excited to get, and I'm going to get this person that, and I'm going to get that person. And the man who asked the question started realizing this boy is more selfless than I am. Because he asked, what are you excited about getting? Meaning getting for yourself. And the boy thought, no, it's not about getting for myself, it's about getting for others. This is the heart of God. This is the mind of God, not about what you can get, but about what you can give. And in light of the great love of God and what he has sacrificed for us, why should we withhold anything from him? So here, in summary, here's a quick review and a few takeaways. Number one, what we established at the beginning is that God is the maker, and thus owner of all, meaning all we have is truly and ultimately his, and we should let this saturate our minds. Number two, he requires us to give back a set portion and expects us to responsibly manage the rest. 10% of our increase, 1/7 of our time on the Sabbath, right? Our bodies, et cetera, et cetera. We give back to him a set portion and manage the rest for him. And I would encourage you to seriously consider thinking what it would mean to give a second tithe, right? Just exploring that, reading those verses, coming before God and saying, God, what is this concept of a second tithe? How could this apply to my life? Just explore it. Corrupt leadership is God's business, not yours. Amen? There are lots of things we can read online that point out the failures of church leaders all across the world. But that's God's business, not yours. And last point, God is the giver of all, and his love motivates us. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you paid it all. You gave it all. Lord, you made it so that when we look at you and we see how much you gave, you made it impossible for us to say, God, couldn't you just give in a little more? Lord, I pray that that thought, that contemplation may inspire us. Father, move our hearts through your Spirit. Help us to recognize your giving, that you are the giver of all. All is yours. And help us to be honest and give back what belongs to you. And with the rest, be generous to give to others, to support you and your work, so that you can come again soon. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen.